Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Newsweek's Kenneth Woodward writes, Americans love the search for the sacred so much that the idea of a destination is lost. Disguised in the secular language of psychotherapy, the search for the sacred has turned sharply inward, a private quest. The goal over the last 40 years has been variously described as peace of mind, higher consciousness, personal transformation, or in its most banal incarnation, self-esteem. In this environment, many searching Americans flit from one tradition to the next, tasting now the nectar of this traditional wisdom, now of that. But like butterflies, they remain mostly up in the air. That quote from Kenneth Woodward is very revealing about the content of this search for the sacred today. And yet, what the scriptures again and again put on the other side of that balance is the union with Christ that we have and that we find in especially Paul's writings. Today's culture seems intoxicated with power and glory, finding God and having access to God in our own way and on our own terms, as we've seen in this series. We celebrate our way into God's presence, climbing a sentimental ladder, singing songs that replace Christ and his cross with me and my desire to see God's face, to experience his power, to see his glory, to feel his touch. What does it mean to find Christ? Shouldn't we really be talking about being found in Christ? And if we seek Christ through power and glory, then we will, in our Christian lives, be looking for that instead of suffering and shame. And yet what we find again and again is God comes to us precisely in the opposite of what we expect. He comes to us in suffering, and he comes to us in shame. Just as the greatest moment of God's glory and the representation of his power was seen at Calvary when he was suffering in shame, so too, the greatest opportunities we have to be close to God and enjoy his presence are when we are suffering and we are in pain. Imagine the effects that this message could have on our public witness. You see, those who follow the theology of the cross will find that this death to self is not an end in itself, but the very portal to new life, a life that transcends narcissism. It's not a negative, morbid, ascetic lifestyle that this path has in view, but a marvelously liberating outlook that frees us from being constantly shaped and defined by this superficial, fading, evil age. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Whatever their intention, this lyric from the band U2 expresses the sentiment of the biblical writers. See, the message of the cross is not only foolish to the perishing because of the method of redemption, but also because it runs totally counter to all of our expectations. See, we're looking for quick fixes, for a satisfaction-guaranteed scheme that will bring instant gratification. It's no coincidence that the same theology of glory that creates the prosperity gospel's emphasis on naming and claiming health, wealth, and happiness also suffers from an impatience with God's timetable. How often have new believers been led into ecstasy, expecting triumph over personal sin and suffering, only to feel disillusioned in the days and weeks that follow when their personal dreams have not come true? Where does a theology of glory leave them then? But a theology of the cross is able to guide us through our suffering instead of throwing us into confusion when it occurs. Gnostic escapism is apparent in the demand for instant liberation, not merely from freedom from the effects of the fall, but from creation itself. One preacher states, "The problem area is not your spirit, it lies in your mind and body." So I guess he thinks if we could just jump out of our physical existence, instant gratification would ensue. And that's the position often taken by Christian Science and similar mind science cults also. One charismatic leader tells us to, quote, speak to our sickness and to simply command the money to come to us. We're not very used to waiting, especially when we have microwave dinners and instant transmission of letters and email and air and space transportation. So patience isn't exactly a hallmark of our time. The problem, of course, is that God doesn't operate on the same principle as microwave ovens, and there are no laws or principles of the spiritual world that are roughly equivalent to those of physics. If one's looking for magic, there are many who are more than willing to oblige, but Christianity refuses to engage in magic. We want it all, we want it now, we want to be lords and masters, we want to rule, we want to take over. We can't wait to see God in His majesty face to face, so we create our own encounters and our own immediate gratification. We can't wait to receive the restoration of our bodies, so we name and claim everything. We can't wait to be glorified, free of sin, and entirely sanctified in heaven, so we invent schemes of perfectionism here and now for those who want to go first class. Kim and Rod, we look at the cross, and primarily what we see is the way God took care of our problems so that we could be His children and united to Him in Christ. But it's not only something that's sort of in our bank account. It's something that characterizes our lives. What's the relationship between Christ's cross and ours?
Well, you have to step back before you ask that question, I think, and say, is Christianity a religion that gives us everything all at once, or a religion that gives us everything in the eternal state? That's the first distinction we have to make. And what I'm trying to get at is that Christianity is eschatological. That is, Jesus enters history at a particular point in time. He accomplishes our salvation in His life, death, burial, and resurrection. He ascends back into heaven and sends the Holy Spirit, and we now live in an age where we have certain benefits that are ours in Christ, which anticipate those certain benefits that are ours in the eternal state after Jesus Christ comes back. And so we're caught in this period of time characterized by the already and the not yet. There's certain benefits we have, and there's certain things we anticipate. And so the way of the cross, to put it practically now, means we as sinful men and women are justified. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. The guilt of our sin has been paid for. Christ has sent His Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts, to open the Word to us, and so on. Now we're anticipating that great day in the future when Jesus Christ will return, when we will be raised from the dead, we will be instantly glorified, and all sin will cease. And so we're caught, as you mentioned in the previous show, as pilgrims on our way to the eternal city, but we're not there yet. And that's the category I think we have to have in mind before we talk about the way of the cross in the Christian life.
Yeah, good point. Dr. Robert Preuss, when he was addressing CURE out here in California, mentioned that there are two aspects of Luther's theology of the cross. The first and most important thing is the article of justification. The center of the gospel message is the preaching of Christ crucified. Then he said there's a second aspect which he wasn't dealing with in his paper, and that was we have our own crosses to bear. Luther, when he talked about this, defined it this way. The cross of Christ isn't this or that wooden thing, but the cross of Christ is the shame and the great indignity which Christ innocently suffered. And then later, the shame and persecution endured for righteousness' sake is the cross of Christ. This is why true Christians must be dubbed heretics and evildoers. They must be so condemned, despised, and judged by all that everybody wipes his feet on them. There's a connection between his being despised in substituting and reconciling the world to himself and Christian suffering. And here Luther said, you must not talk about general sickness. Mm-hmm. You're here primarily talking about the indignities suffered because you bear his name, confess his name, belong to him, are his, are stamped with his word and sacrament. That's what he meant by the way of the cross.
So scars, bearing the shame and reproach specifically for the cross of Christ, those scars are the imprimatur of Christ himself on us.
And those characterize the pilgrims on their way to the heavenly city.
Isn't that what Paul said again and again, that I bear on my body the marks of Christ's cross? Yeah. That's putting it pretty literally. Or he goes on to talk about God's strength being made known in his weakness.
Right. One of the nice ways Luther put it was, if Christ wore a crown of thorns, we should not expect people to place wreaths and roses on our heads.
That's great. That's great. One of the great things I think about this theology of the cross opening up for me is it sheds new light on the Gospels. And you find this running thing throughout the Gospels. Think of Matthew, for instance. You start out with Jesus, the second Adam, in the temptation. And Jesus is being offered the kingdoms of this world. He's being offered power and glory. Today it would be, you can go on television. I'll make you a star. And Satan says, here, I'll give you all of this. All you have to do is, you know, give me 10% or whatever. You know, I'll be your manager. And Jesus instead responds, unlike the first Adam, with the word of God. Instead of negotiating himself into glory, he simply puts his hand out.
But it stands written.
It stands written. And so he rejects the way of glory, and Satan says, but Jesus, you know,
they're waiting.
They're waiting.
They're ready.
Right now. They're all down there. You could be made king now. And Jesus said, no, I've got a cross waiting for me. And then you get to those points where Jesus is trying to make his own disciples understand this.
They're clueless.
They're as clueless as the devil and everybody else.
Finally, Peter gets it.
Martha may have had it first, though.
Maybe.
Maybe.
And Peter says, may it never be.
Well, yeah. In fact, that's in Matthew chapter 20. Now, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the... going to Jerusalem meant glory for the disciples. It meant, when we get to Jerusalem, that's like, you know... New York.
The king's going to take his throne.
Yep.
And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Jerusalem means something completely different. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, okay, here he goes again. He's done this a couple times. Now he takes them aside and says, maybe they'll get the theology now. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. You know, good mother, concerned about her two sons. And if there's any glory to be had in Jerusalem, I think it'd be great. If your majesty, could you at least have my two sons sitting one on your right and one on your left? But Jesus answered and said, you know, that kind of reminds me of how we were raised to do good works because we'd get jewels in our crown. Mm-hmm. But anyway, that aside. Mm-hmm. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. You still don't understand the theology of the cross.
You've missed the whole point.
You missed why I'm going to Jerusalem. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said exactly what we all say. We can't get on them. We are able. You know, aren't we always able? Especially when glory and power is waiting for us.
Peter later on, they may all desert, Lord, but I'll be there.
I'll be there. And he's the one who denies three times. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. This is to the whole church, folks. This isn't just to the disciples. The whole church will be baptized with his suffering. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand, in other words, to give power, is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased by the two brothers. Of course,
yes,
because they had gotten there first.
Well, the two got there first, right.
But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Would that totally change the church's role in society if instead of trying to have power and glory and control over everything, we for once in this century were servants?
Well, one thing it would change on the Reform side is there'd be fewer Reform people who are post-millennial.
Hmm. Interesting.
Hmm. Yeah. In the Reform tradition, a real triumphalism that the kingdom of God is going to conquer the nations of this earth in this age. And the theology of the cross goes back to Calvin's theme of union with Christ again. that when we are united with Christ, we're going to suffer for his sake and we're going to be despised by the world.
Yeah, Luther has the same theme.
And with the, as a result, the best we can be is salt and light.
Kim and Rod, sort of running through this trajectory, you've got the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Eden, the wilderness there, with the serpent tempting him. And this time, he answers back with the word of God. And when Satan offers him glory, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan."
Mm-hmm.
And now, in Matthew chapter 20, you have the mother of James and John wanting glory for her children. Once again, the disciples all think that Jerusalem is a party. Jerusalem is all about crowning Jesus king and all of this. It's not about the cross. And we have another example, Matthew chapter 16. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" This is pretty remarkable here. Jesus has a lot of compassion, even for Peter.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he denies Christ three times and still keeps his seat at the table. Jesus has a lot of patience with him, but here, Jesus is visibly angry because what he's hearing from a genuinely, this is like our preachers today, some genuinely good guys who really want the best, is the words of Satan. Peter doesn't even realize it, but he is preaching a theology of glory. And so he personifies him here as Satan.
Yeah, it's one of the strongest rebukes in the whole New Testament. And the idea you get when you read through Matthew, this is a fictional Rosenblatt, but you get the idea that Peter would say to the other disciples secretly that night at dinner, "What did I say that so got to him? Did you hear that?
Yeah. Why did he bark at me?
He bark at me with that intensity? What was it I did?
Yeah.
I was just trying to save his life or offer counsel."
Yeah, we can somehow avoid what's going to happen.
Sure.
Now, aren't we trying to save Jesus' life again? Aren't we trying to get the church off the hook? Not so much shame, not so much reproach. Make it a little more popular.
Sure.
Why can't we be acceptable? Why can't we be on Oprah?
Right, right.
Then, right after that, right after he tells Peter that he is concerned about the things of men, not the things of God, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Look, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Now, I mean, that's a pretty serious charge there. Jesus says, "Look, you don't understand. I have not come to tack on a better life to your already good life.
Right.
I have come to kill you so that I can make you alive." Yeah. What does Jesus mean? Whoever tries to hold on tenaciously to his life will lose it.
Justification by works. Jesus is proleptically saying here that the very guy who thinks he's going to go to heaven because he's a good person is the guy who's going to die. And the guy who acknowledges that I can't be saved by anything that I do,
other than
dies
if there's
to,
not mercy,
if there's
100%,
no mercy, I'm out.
Yeah.
Doesn't it too contrast with Jesus in Philippians 2, where Paul is it 2 or 3? It's 2, where Paul says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus."
You bet.
Who, although he was God,
in the form of God,
he did not grip it or hold it something to be grasped.
Isn't that the contrast here? Jesus himself was willing to let go of his glory in order to embrace the cross for our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same way, we have to have that mind. We too, who want to live, have to die. We have to let go of our works, let go of our tenacious grip on our own self-control, that we control our destiny?
Yeah. Well, let me throw in something from Luther here. Because we always have an inclination to this, to say, oh, that's the form of meritoriousness I must have, the cross that Christ lays on me. No, says Luther. Listen, he who accuses us of teaching nothing whatever about the cross is doing us an injustice. But we do indeed not make our suffering meritorious before God. No, far, far from it. Christ alone has earned merits through his suffering, and besides him, no one has done so. To him alone this honor should belong.
Doesn't that point up that this isn't our cross? We are all sharing in Christ's cross.
That's the whole point of Philippians 2.
And the merit of it is absolutely zero.
Yeah. But when Paul in Philippians 2 says, have your attitude as the same of Christ, who is in the very form of God, didn't consider equality of God something to be grasped, he makes himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So here we're pushed to the incarnation, leaving heaven, coming to earth. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death upon a cross. Therefore, God exalts him and gives him the name. So we're to imitate that. We're to imitate that by trusting in Christ's humiliation for us in his incarnation, and to trust in his exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Right.
So there's no merit in this.
Yep.
Imitating this is believing this is true.
Yeah, yeah. Very important point, because as I mentioned earlier, if the Reformers were right, if there's any way we can work justification by works back in again, even through the Christian life, we will do it 100% of the time.
Yeah. We'll always do that. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul contrasts love with gnosis. The Gnostics running around with their inner connection to the mind of God. And the Greek concept of eros, from which we get erotic, that concept of love was basically identical to gnosis. It was higher knowledge in some kind of an erotic way. In contrast, Paul not only pits love against gnosis, but agape against eros. And that's an important point, isn't it, as we try to work through the meaning of the theology of the cross for our own lives. I think of Anders Nygren's book.
Yeah, Agape and Eros.
Wonderful book.
It's pretty tough going in places. It's massive, but if you want this thing explicated in just an unbelievable way, it's Nygren's work.
He says agape is a giving love. Agape asks
gets nothing in return. And won't get it.
Eros is an acquisitive love. It acquires, it demands, it craves. Mm-hmm. Gosh, if you look at it that way, preaching to people's felt needs is preaching to eros, not agape.
Mm-hmm.
To have a love for God right out of the gate that is based on acquiring.
Yeah, and Luther ran into that, of course, in the medieval ages when he characterized scholastic preaching that way. That what it did was that it found in man a sinful sort of need for the direct experience, and the preaching exacerbated that.
Eudaimonism?
Yeah.
There's a hook.
Eudaimonism. God exists as sort of a cosmic bellhop to make my life better.
Schuller in the Middle Ages.
Yeah, and Luther just hated it.
Yeah. And we've got it back with a vengeance. Well, I think that distinction is really helpful, especially if we're to understand love the way we should in the Christian life.
Well, that is the Pauline ethic.
Yeah.
Is the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer creates love for the brethren. Mm-hmm. Here we're not talking about eros. We're talking about, well, let's hope we're not talking about eros.
Yeah.
We're talking about agape here.
Yeah.
But don't we often...
And it's a self-effacing kind of love that doesn't seek its own end.
And erotic, we sort of pollute that with our understanding of erotic. It's not just sexual,
right?
But it's like it's like lust in the sense that whatever it is, it's acquisitive, it's demanding. Sort of like going out and hiring a hooker, you're not interested in giving anything,
right?
You just want a quick need satisfied.
Yeah, and that really is down the track, Mike, of what you've written and said about preaching to felt needs. I mean, that from Nygren, that eros theme really is the theme of what you find in church growth mentality.
Yeah.
Well, it's only the justified sinner who knows the way of the cross that can demonstrate agape.
That's right. Because there's no merit.
There's no merit in any of this then.
Exactly. It's not just an illustration then. Christ's cross is not then just an example of self-sacrificing love, but it is the very thing that allows God to love me and therefore allows me to love others sacrificially because I don't need anything in return. He has already given me all of the riches in Christ Jesus. I'm loving out of abundance, not out of lack. And, you know, a lot of people will say, you know, you guys talk about theology all the time and it's not practical. Well, people who've listened to the White Horse Inn for very long know just how practical theology is. You don't have to apply it. It applies itself. It is itself life-giving and life-shaping. And that's this is another example of one of those themes that does that. The theology of the cross actually shapes us. It's not just an item in our systematic theology or a doctrine under atonement in our systems. It completely transforms the way we view everything, including our ethics. And that's really what we're talking about on this program, the ethic of love, agape, rather than eros, living lives in which we are actually looking outward, out of ourselves, because we're not actually doing anything to save ourselves. We're looking for the interests of others. And Kim and Rod, I think of Calvin's remark in his letter to Sadoleto, where he says, what will then be our motivation for good works? Because, of course, that's Sadoleto's thing. If you believe you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, what's your basis for doing good works? And like the Wesley quote I gave a moment ago. And Calvin said, let me see here, and I'm paraphrasing him. He says, maybe I will help fix my neighbor's roof because it's leaking. You know, instead of to get a jewel in my crown. Or then he goes on to say, he's visibly upset by this charge. He says, there is nothing more miserable than being so obsessed with your own salvation through your entire life that you cannot so much as lift a finger to help someone in need just because he needs it.
Well, the paralysis sets in when your motivation is now, why did I do this?
What's
my
motive?
Yes, was it in the flesh or was it in the spirit? Am I... And then you're paralyzed. You can't do anything.
Sure.
And you become the most miserable, crabby, grouchy person on the face of the earth. And you can't do anything for anybody for a good motive. Calvin's theology gets into the Reformed tradition, at least our confessional tradition, in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism is divided along the lines of guilt, law, grace, gospel, and the Christian life, gratitude, which is another way of talking about agape. I think you could make that connection, that we perform good works not to get anything, but because of what we've gotten in Christ. And even then, the holiest in this life have only the beginning, the faintest beginning of the kind of obedience that God requires of us.
Sure, sure. Luther does the same thing in the small catechism, second and third article stuff, but particularly with what we're talking about tonight, third article.
And the good news is that Christ's sacrifice is so great that it even covers the sinfulness of that clings to our agape.
Yeah, it covers
the eros that still clings to our agape.
The cross of Christ is so great in its effect it can even save a Christian.
Yeah, it can even take care of my good works.
Yeah.
Agape is a love that condescends from heaven to earth to save out of sheer freedom and mercy, not a love that reaches upward to acquire, consume, ascend, and experience. So once I have that taken care of, once I know that God has loved me out of a complete abundance instead of a lack, that I no longer have to acquire. I no longer have to love people in order to acquire something from them.
For the first time, you're really free.
Well,
you're really free.
You're really free. You're free to serve. Galatians 5 jumps right to mind. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free.
Mm-hmm.
The whole point of Christ coming and dying on a cross for us is so that we would be free. And notice, these are fighting words for Paul here. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And then he says, mark my words.
Mm-hmm.
You start with circumcision, go the whole way, you've fallen from grace.
Yeah. Do you guys imagine that the evangelical who is being given the theme of eros in the preaching curriculum and life of his parish, do you imagine that he feels or senses or is cognizant of that being against what you just read, Kim?
I don't think so. I think freedom for an evangelical is freedom from the sense that they're working for their salvation, but then they're enslaved through the back door because the Christian life is so muddled that they can't understand what role their works and actions play in that. And so they've got freedom on the front end, and they lose it out the back end because they don't know what to do with the Christian life.
Yeah, there's got to be some way. You can't have people doing things just out of freedom. You can't have people serving each other. You can't have people worshiping God. You can't have people obeying God just out of gratitude, because doggone it, we're going to end up with a bunch of people who aren't doing anything before long.
Or they're libertine.
Or they're antinomians.
We've got to somehow figure out a way. If we can't hook obedience to merit in terms of winning your salvation, somehow we've got to link it to crowns or rewards or different states of glory in heaven, or you know, some such thing.
Keeping your salvation,
or suffering in this life. If you don't get purgatory after you're dead, then you move the doctrine of purgatory into this life and say, well, you've had a lot of suffering in your life. Have you stopped to really think about maybe whether you're in the perfect will of God?
Oh, man.
Yeah, which is just utterly tyrannical.
Purgatory in this life.
And that's why Paul's warning in Galatians is so clearly and forcefully stated. You've got the cross on the front end. You can't let the Judaizers sneak through the back door and take it away when you talk about the Christian life.
Right on.
You know, one thing we need to say, too, to people who follow the felt needs approach, which is eros over agape, an acquisitive, acquiring love over a selfless, sacrificial love, is that eros really can never satisfy. It's the hollow leg. You fill it and you keep filling it. It's leaky. You never really do satisfy felt needs. The hedonist who seeks his own satisfaction and determines to find God one-on-one on his own terms will always be dissatisfied. He'll always be miserable in his religious life. You know, he will never have his felt needs completely met in this life.
Or he'll have new ones after he's had the previous ones met.
And isn't that why Jesus says you've got to lose your life in order to get life? In other words, you have to lose eros as your reigning principle to gain agape.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, many have regarded love as the supreme virtue among the triad, faith, hope, and love, on the basis of Paul's declaration in 1 Corinthians 13 that prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will pass away while love will remain. We've heard that a million times. But it was Bob Godfrey who pointed this out to me, that the apostle distinguishes love here not in terms of its excellence, but in terms of its duration. Kim, you talked about eschatology
here. Yeah, this is eschatological.
Yeah, it is.
What does this have to do with, you know, love is the thing that goes on forever because it's better than knowledge, or it's better than hope, and it's better than faith, or because in heaven we won't have it?
Well, love goes on forever because it's what God's demonstrated for us in Christ, in that his love is magnified and demonstrated clearly in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. This is why love abides where the other things fade, because this is God's love for us.
Well, yeah, and even in 1 Corinthians 13, you have some contrasts. Why is it that knowledge will pass away? Well, we'll see it face to face and know directly. I mean, that doesn't take a rocket scientist.
Right, the perfect
will it's eschatological. And in the same way, the love that redeemed us, as Kim mentioned, will be the marriage feast of the Lamb and continuing. This doesn't end.
In other words, we won't need faith because it will be sight.
That's right.
We won't need hope because we're there.
We'll see it face to face.
Yep.
Love is the only thing that's left, and that will go on for eternity, not because it's better than faith and hope, but because faith and hope have been fulfilled.
Yep. Right.
Isn't that important for us? Because what we do often these days is we pull that out of its eschatological.
Yep. Most marriage services, for example.
Yes, where this becomes the sort of tie that binds, or in sermons on unity, church unity, or on loving each other. In fact, Paul goes on to say, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes,
there it is.
When perfection comes,
Christ's return,
the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So this actually works against the Pentecostal, doesn't it, instead of for the Pentecostal. What Paul is saying is, in this life, you don't see him face to face.
Right on.
In this life, you don't know him as you are known.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's for the next life.
Right.
So in the meanwhile, faith, hope, and love.
Yep.
While you're the pilgrim on the way to the heavenly city, this is how these will manifest themselves.
Yeah, you guys probably have in your tradition the same sort of theme that we do in ours. We're going to start talking about your whole life as a life of repentance, but on the other side, we're going to talk about the whole life as a life beginning in water and the Word and continuing with bread and wine.
Yep.
It's going to be the Lord's body and blood as the nutrition, the sustenance for the pilgrim all along the way, and none of that is direct. It's from a bottle
That's
of
right.
Mogan David and a given loaf.
That's right.
It's not direct beatific vision stuff. You're going to be sustained in ways that look lowly.
Word and sacrament.
Isn't the picture here really for everything that we're talking about, the way of the pilgrim, the way of the wilderness? We are Israel in the wilderness, moving toward the promised land, where, you know, they didn't see it face to face either. In fact, a whole generation died in the wilderness because even though they had the gospel preached to them, they didn't combine the hearing of it with faith. And yet God gave them his word, and he gave them signs and wonders. He gave them the sacraments of circumcision and the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
He fed them manna from heaven. And these were miraculous, but these weren't the enjoyment of the life in Canaan. Now today, basically what you have, not only in Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, but in evangelicalism generally, is this sense that we're already living in Canaan.
Yeah.
We already have everything that we're looking for.
Right.
Instead of saying, no, we're in the wilderness, but God does meet with us in the wilderness through word and sacrament.
Right.
Kim and Rod, in Reformation theology, I can actually declare war on my sin and on my doubt in sanctification, in the Christian life, if I know that it's already been won, that the outcome has already been settled and determined. You want to paralyze me, and you want to make me hate God, tell me I have to love him.
Right. Here's Luther. After all, I did not choose and prepare this cross for myself. The good word of God and the fact that I have and teach Christ are the reasons why I'm suffering for it. So let it go in the name of God. I will let him take care of this matter and fight it through. Long ago he predicted such suffering for me and promised me his divine and gracious help. The finished work of Christ on the cross means that we are released from interpreting the cross in the Christian life as a way of merit.
Mm-hmm.
That whole category is gone.
It's gone.
It's not meritorious. The other thing, too, I think it has to be said, the way of the cross is a way of suffering. It's a way of bearing the scorn for the gospel, being foolishness and a stumbling block. And we will be persecuted and hated for that. But it is a certain way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It is a way that will begin at our conversion and a way that will end when we cross from death to life. There's no longer, we don't need a map anymore. The way is certain.
Mm-hmm.
And we will go along that way, struggling, two forward, two back, but we will all cross the way, we'll all cross the same way on our route to the heavenly city. What I'm getting at is there's assurance of salvation in the way of the cross because it isn't based on merit. And even though we're stumbling along this road, it is a road that has been paid by the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm. And also, doesn't it mean that not only is our assurance guaranteed and secured and buttressed by this, but our good works are too? God has promised to give us good works. He has promised in Christ to produce fruit to eternal life. He's not said, now I've got all these wonderful things that I'm going to do over here. If you do this,
right.
He says, not only am I going to do all these wonderful things, justification, glorification, giving you health, wealth, and happiness in the next life, I am going to, in this life, even make you fruit-bearing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Luther used to counsel on that. Trust the promises of the Word here. Don't examine yourself as to whether you're seeing it grow day by day. To you, it will look like death, suffering, and nothing else, and expect that. But believe the promises of the Word. When he says, I will do this, he said, your neighbor will see it. You probably won't.
B.B. Warfield, in his great blistering review of Lewis Berry Chafer's book, He That Is Spiritual, Chafer, of course, is the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, Warfield says that what this does is, this way of the cross kills this bifurcated notion of the Christian life, that there are two moments, two decisive moments in the Christian life. One is when you enter by faith, and the other is when you have a second faith experience that leads to the second blessing or the baptism in the Holy Spirit or entire sanctification. It kills that thing from the get-go. Mm-hmm. We're all on the same way, and there are no two categories of Christians who are regular Christians and then Spirit-filled Christians or whatever. That carnal Christian or Spirit-filled, that whole thing is killed forever. We're all pilgrims, all on the same way, but it is a certain way because it is a way that is paved in the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Folks, this is the White Horse Inn. We've been talking about the theology of the cross. It will change your life if you think about these things and if you read about them. Wear this lens when you read the scriptures, and guaranteed you will begin to see things differently.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.